I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. And before we look to God's Word together, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us as we take now into account this part of your Word to us. We pray, Lord, that you would grant that we might hear the Word and find ourselves not only to be hearers, but doers of the Word by your grace. Father, what is set before us here is a serious admonition. And we pray, Lord, that we'd hear it with seriousness of heart, but also with that joy that belongs to those who are in the Lord. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The Reverend Solomon Stoddard was a famous New England pastor, and he was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, probably the more famous of the two. When he was first called to be the pastor of his church, they were in an emergency situation. They had lost their pastor, and they needed one quickly. And so they didn't take care, the kind of care that they normally would, in examining Stoddard. He was well-known. He was a graduate of a respectable school. And they didn't really verify his fitness as a pastor. And that's a fact that they very soon regretted, because Solomon Stoddard didn't really show the signs of being truly redeemed. And frankly, he didn't appear to be very seriously minded. And that impacted the people right off. He preached well, but there was just something missing there from the heart of the man. And as that reality became clearer, the people at the church became very concerned. And the congregation, therefore, without his knowledge, set apart a day of prayer and fasting for the spiritual welfare of their pastor. And on the given day, people flocked from wherever they were, from their homes, even from their jobs at that time, towards the church. And many of them, in order to get to the church for this day of prayer and fasting, had to pass Stoddard's home. And when Stoddard saw so many of his congregation seemingly passing his home and headed for the church, he stepped out on the front door there, out of the front door, and he asked one of the men, "What is all this? What's doing today?" And in typical New England fashion, the man answered him, saying simply, "The people, sir, are all meeting to pray for your conversion." And then he went on his way to the church. There wasn't a lot of flowery language there or any hemming or hawing. He just told them, "We're getting together to pray for you." And the man passed on, but the words stuck in Stoddard's heart. And he exclaimed to himself, not even meaning to, but it was just his natural reaction to this, "Then it's time I prayed for myself." When he heard that and realized that the whole congregation was praying for him and for his soul, his natural reaction was, "Well, then it's time for me to pray for me. If they're praying for me, I should be praying for myself." And he didn't join the people, but he wrestled in private. And a biographer says he went to his closet and the people to the church. They both met at the throne of grace for the same object. And while they were speaking, they were heard and answered. There was no question as to his conversion afterward. He labored among them for half a century, deservedly ranked among the most able and useful ministers of his age. And just to kind of give you the impact that Stoddard had on this area, this whole area of New England as a minister, he was jokingly, by these staunch Puritan Congregationalist Protestants, as the Pope of New England. So he had a tremendous influence, but it was a result of this time of prayer. It was the concern of his congregation that told Stoddard what time it was. And it was high time for him to pray for himself. Being able to tell when it's high time for anything is very important. It's kind of like the expression high noon. They're sort of complementary expressions. And it's with this nuance, this idea of it's being high time. If you've not begun to begin a thing by noon, then it's high time to get started. Because if you don't get started by the high of the day, you'll never get it done. And so that's kind of the idea of what high time means. This is the high of the day. If you aren't doing it now, if you're going to start now, it'll never be done. You can't afford to wait any longer because you've waited until the high of the day. Solomon Stoddard saw that he better not wait any longer to make his calling and election sure. He was the pastor of a large church. He had the responsibility of the souls of many people. And seeing them wanting to pray for him made him realize that it was high time for him to pray for himself. And today we'll see that the Apostle Paul places the same sort of urgency before those who seek to be salt and light in this world, stressing that now is the day to begin. It's high time for us to begin this. Now, the foundation of all Christian living is sound doctrine. In the latter portion of this epistle to the Romans, Paul deals with practical matters based on solid doctrine that's really set forth in the first part of Romans. So the first 11 chapters set the solid foundation of clear doctrinal teaching. And then when you get to chapter 12, he begins to then make practical application of all of that doctrine that's been taught. All the practical aspects of Christianity and living for Christ, beloved, rest on a biblical foundation. And the better one understands that foundation, the clearer and wiser those practical aspects become. Generally, it really helps you to be able to do something well if you understand the why that's involved. In biblical matters, we often say that the primary reason to obey God is because he says so. And that's the first reason. If you have a list of reasons that are being given in a lesson, why should you obey God? The first one is because he says so. All right? And if it's a command, a specific command, why should I keep that command? Because God tells me to. But while that's true, and that's legitimate, the truth is that God has not commanded us to do anything without some explanation, some reasoning, some teaching to help us to understand why we should follow his word. And that's true even of that first answer. If we say, well, why should I do it? Just because God says. He even tells us why we should do it because he says so. And all of that's a part of what he gives us in the testimony of his word. The passage that we've moved on to now in the series on being salt and light begins with a precept that we've really dealt with previously. And I really only intend to review it briefly as an introduction to the new thoughts that we're going to begin talking about this morning. So this section in Romans chapter 13, we're beginning at verse 8. And we read in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I don't know if you caught it this morning, but in the responsive reading that we had, does anybody remember what the last word was from that Old Testament, what the last testimony was from that Old Testament reading from the book of the law? It was that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so this isn't something that is new. It's something that we find throughout the scripture. And then verse 10 says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And in these verses, you have a command, an explanation, and a statement of fact. Let's take the command first. Owe no one anything except to love one another. And to fully understand this statement, we really have to go back to the previous verse. In verse 7 of chapter 13, it says this, "Render therefore to all their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And what Paul's saying there is this, render and pay off any of these debts, See to it and settle them. If you owe taxes, pay them. If you owe customs, pay them. If you're supposed to give reverence to somebody or regard to somebody, give them that regard. And if you're supposed to honor someone, honor them. And in these words, Paul forbids them, says Haldane, to owe any man anything. That is, to withhold from any man what is his due. And maybe you remember our reading from Leviticus earlier that said, don't hold a man's pay overnight until morning. You know, you just hold on to it a little bit longer, even though you should have paid him at the end of the day. You hold on to it a little bit longer until the morning, hoping maybe you can make something more out of it because you have more on hand. Give it to him when it's due. And that's all that Paul is calling for here. But there's one debt, beloved, that a believer can never pay off. And it's the duty and requirement that you have to love one another and to love others. John Trapp says that love is kind of like Thanksgiving, which has to be given, but is still always due. So you give thanks, but that's never enough. You have to keep being thankful. You always have to have a responsive and thankful heart. And he says, by the same token, love must ever be paying and yet ever owing. Love must ever be paying and yet ever owing. It's an unending obligation. So if I owe a brother or a sister $10, I ought to pay that money back in a timely fashion. And when I do, that's the end of it. I owe him or her nothing more regarding that debt. But if I show that same brother or sister my love today, even in some profound way, I still owe him or her the same spirit-born affection tomorrow. The debt is universal. It's owed to all men and women, even to my enemies. It can be a costly debt. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so it's a universal debt. It can be a costly debt. The more that is paid, the more is felt to be due, says Robinson. So that's the precept. That's the command. That's followed by an explanation. So Paul gives us that command, owe no one anything but to love one another. And now he gives an explanation. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he gives us a list of the commandments. And then just in case you're saying, oh, wait a minute, Paul, you forgot one. He says there, and if there's any other commandment, just to make sure you know he's talking about them all. They're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this loving covers the whole demand of the law, because the law requires us to do no harm to our neighbor. And going beyond that, it demands that we do for him or her all that we can do, all the good we can do for them. There's no perfect love. So there's no perfect keeping of the law. And Paul is not suggesting this as a way of redeeming your soul or being justified in the sight of God. He's talking about this as our desiring to be salt and light in the world and the commandment we have under Christ to live in the world. And the command we have to live in this world is to love one another. It's an evangelical spirit with which Paul wants to see this law fulfilled. And he's saying it's done by serving one another. This is the means that gives fullness to the law. If we are striving by God's grace to love others as the Lord commands, we'll not commit adultery. We won't do it. We won't murder. We won't steal. We won't lie. We won't covet. We're not going to sin so that we can say that grace may abound. So we're not going to go out and say, well, I'm an expert thief, but it's okay because I'm covered by the blood of Christ. No, we know that these are the things that show Christ living in us. And wonderfully, the law demands that you love one another. And that's why it's so wrong to view it as an unreasonable list of you shall nots. And that's how many people look at the law. Well, it's just a lot of things that we're not allowed to do. It's a lot of things that bind us up and shut down our liberty. But all it really requires and demands is that you love one another. That's the positive keeping of the law. And Jesus reduced, as Brown puts it, principle to practice when he said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So he's given a command. He's followed that command with an explanation. And then he makes a statement of fact. Love does no harm. This is verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, beloved, truly loving keeps us from doing any harm, from willfully breaking the law, even in the smallest way. And thereby, it's the keeping of the revealed will of God. As love will prevent everything which the law forbids, love must consequently be what fulfills the law. It's perhaps better understood by just a practical illustration. You're commanded to love your neighbor. If you truly love him or her, then you want to be honest in all your dealings with that one. That desire, born of love, keeps you from lying, and therefore is the fulfillment of the law. Do you see that? Okay, I love my neighbor, therefore I'm not going to lie to my neighbor because I love them. And because I'm not lying to them out of that love, I'm keeping the law which says you shall not bear false witness. And so it's in the performance of that act of love that we fulfill the testimony of the law. Now, in a sense, this little section here that we've just looked at is the conclusion of what Paul began in chapter 12. And he's saying, all that I've said, as hard even as some of it might be, like loving your enemies, like if you see your enemy hungry, feeding him, or if you see him thirsty, giving him something to drink, as hard as all that might be, these are all nothing more than various ways to do the same thing. Ways that you love, that you show love to others. John Brown says that they are all nothing but developments of one principle, nothing but different ways of doing one thing. Loving. That's what it is. Now, all of this brings us to Paul's conclusion on this point. And it's this that's at the center of our attention. Pulling together all the descriptions we have had over the past few months of the need and the profit and the character of being salt and light in a tasteless and rancorous and dark world, he adds these words, and it begins in verse 11. "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And Paul's bringing all this together that he said, this is how you live among each other. This is how you live in the world. You live for Christ. You show the love of Christ. You love your enemies. You show your enemies mercy. You show love towards one another in all the various circumstances of life. You provide for one another. You help one another. You pray for one another. You show this compelling love to the world. And Paul says, and when should you do it? Now, because it's high time. If you haven't started, it's now time, or it'll soon be too late. And we're going to proceed through this a verse at a time. So we come to verse 11, And do this knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The first admonition here is really simple. It's a two-word admonition. Do it. Do it. Do it. Love. Love others. Love one another. Love your enemies. Do it. And when the call is, do especially what? Love one another. Show the Spirit-born, Christ-like love to each other and the world that you've been called to by your redemption. Paul is saying, in a way, be doers and not just hearers of the word. Do it and do it now, Paul says, with a sense of time. That is high time. And we go back to our opening illustration and ask, is it soon going to be too late if we don't undertake this business now of being this salt and light by love in the world? As we observed, knowing the time means considering and being aware of it. John Brown says, to know the time is to be so acquainted with the real state of present circumstances as distinctly to perceive what are the duties which rise out of them. In the book of 1 Chronicles, we're told that men from all over the Promised Land rallied together to King David in Ziklag. And that was while David was still a fugitive from Saul. And among those who joined David were some of the sons of Issachar. And it's a little bit of an enigma, because the sons of Issachar seem to have an influence over all the other tribes in this matter, and yet they're among the smallest of the tribes. And they bring the fewest volunteers. But they have the greater influence. And when they're listed in the chapter, it says this of them in 1 Chronicles 12:32. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. Do you see what quality they had that made it so that all of their brethren were under their command, even though there were just a few of them in comparison with the volunteers from the other tribes? It was that they understood the times and they knew what Israel had to do. And it was understanding the times in which they lived and knowing what ought to be done that made them leaders at this time. These men understood the times in which they were living. They had a spiritual view of the circumstances, both in the kingdom and in the world around them. And because their eyes were open and they were experienced men, they knew what Israel ought to do. Matthew Henry says, in this critical juncture, they knew Israel ought to make David king. It was not only expedient, but necessary. The present posture of affairs called for it. And I would submit this to you, beloved. That in the present time, hopefully you know that Christ ought to be king. That Christ ought to be the king in your life at this moment. And if he's king, then your desire is going to be salt and light in this world. Because that's what he's called you to. And it's time to make him king. It's high time to make him king. And to begin to do these things for the glory of God. We can't know what God is doing in detail. His immutable purpose isn't always plain. And he often keeps his own counsel as to specifics. But those with an ear to hear and those with eyes to see are often made aware of his workings in a specific time or hour, even aware of what is impending as his providence unfolds, and thereby know what to do to serve him in that time, in that hour. Paul says the circumstances around each of us shows us that it's high time to act out plainly and radically the love of Christ towards one another. That's what happens when you make Christ king. You act out radically your love towards others, even your enemies. Ralph Erskine, in Urging on New Believers, said, I would advise you to be students of the times, the proper time for building and fighting, that you may apply yourselves to the duty of the times. Though these duties are called for at all times, yet there are some special times wherein we ought to be employed in a special manner. And if we look around with an eye toward the circumstances around us, with another eye on the clock, we see several things to be true. First of all, thankfully, this is a time of grace. A time of grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "We then are workers together with him," that is with Christ, "also plead with you not to receive the gospel of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And that's the message we have to bring to the world. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And to bring that forward and to make it an important part of the message of our lives. It's also a time of trial, tribulation, apostasy, and danger. Recently, the man nominated for deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget. How many of you know who's holding the office right now? That important office. Okay, so this is a man nominated to be the deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget by the president, was taken to task during his confirmation hearings by two United States senators, one of them a former presidential candidate. He was declared to be unfit by one of the senators because, as a professing Christian who believed that the only way of salvation was through the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not represent someone, quote, who is what this country is supposed to be about. I want you to think about that. This man is sitting before a congressional body, is examining him, and he is told by a U.S. senator, "You are not what this country is about because you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And you're unfit to be the deputy chief of the Office of Budget and Management and Budget." Excuse me, can't remember what it is, so convoluted. "But you're unfit to hold that office because you believe that Christ alone is the Redeemer." But the nominee's most brutal treatment didn't come from that senator. It came from another senator who added what you see there if you've got the notes, who looked at this Christian and said, "I'm a Christian. But part of being a Christian, in my view, is recognizing that there are lots of ways that people can pursue their God. No one's questioning your faith. It's your comments that suggest a violation of the public trust in what will be a very important position. We don't care what you believe, but it's the fact that you mentioned it, that you've said it in public, that makes you unfit to serve in this very important position of Deputy Chief of the Office of Management and Budget." He was someone, this senator, professing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, who was rejecting the Christ and his gospel and saying that a follower of God and his word was violating the public trust and thereby unfit for office, the office he had been nominated for. When do you think it'll be high time for Christians to begin to be dedicated to radically having an impact on the world by their testimony for Jesus Christ, a testimony of love? I think this illustrates the fact that it is high time. It's a time of restlessness and activity among men as well, and women in general. And in Psalm 2, we're told about how the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And we live in just such an age. It's not the only age that's been like that, but we live in this age. It's the nature of the times. And then the last thing that we can glean as we look at the clock is that to a varying degree, you don't have much time. You don't have much time to do this. You don't have much time to be salt and light in the world. It's not something you can put off indefinitely. It's high time. It's high time now to do this, Paul says. He says, awake out of sleep and do it. Rouse yourselves to watchfulness and activity, says Robinson. It refers to that state of spiritual languor, which we just get stuck in and we're comfortable with and we're willing to let go on indefinitely. And the problem is if we let that dominate us until it's past high time, then it's too late. And I think we're really past the time when we can afford to sort of rest on the fact that, you know, this is a Christian nation and Christianity's always been the important part of this, of our society. That's quickly disappearing. And the accusations that are made against us are accusations of being hateful. And that's really what's at heart here with this situation, with this nominee. He's described as being hateful and bigoted and mean-spirited because he believes that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And he's labeled that way publicly in an open forum by representatives of the United States government. It's high time. It's high time. The circumstances of the times and the events which seemed to be approaching were such as to call for the utmost vigilance, circumspection, and attention on the part of Christians, says Brown. That's what Paul's saying, and that's what's being said to us by his word, by God's word. This sleepiness involves unconsciousness to the real circumstances, and we do like to insulate ourselves, and we do like to protect ourselves and pretend like what's going on really isn't going on. Unconcern in regards to our own spiritual state, being content with ourselves and the way we are. Inactivity in regard to the interests of eternity. That's somebody else's job to be a witness and to be a testimony and to be a missionary. It's somebody else's job to do that work. I'm just supposed to go ahead and enjoy the things that are mine through God, and at the end, then I'll enjoy heaven. Indulgence of fleshly appetites and desires, dreams about what the truth, real state of things is, and a helplessness and unwillingness to deal honestly with the dangers. And Paul says, now's the time to wake out of sleep because your end is near, nearer than when you first believed. And there's some discussion among theologians as to exactly what Paul means there when he talks about our salvation being nearer than when we first believed. But I think it's pretty plain what Paul is saying. The end of our opportunity to be salt and light as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer now than it was when we first believed. And we've taken this new life that Christ has given us and we've used up a portion of it. And we don't know how much more there is. But Paul is saying, if you're asleep now and you've slept since that moment, now's the time to wake up because the day's almost over. And either you're going to be called home or Christ is going to come and get you. And either way, now is the time to do this, to be salt and light. In Psalm 102, the psalmist says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. He's called you and me, beloved, to be a part of that testimony that is a witness to all generations. And it's our time. It's our time to be radical in our love for one another and for others in a way that demonstrates that there is nothing like the life that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. And we do that by showing unbounded love to all around us. May God grant us the grace to be able to do that in our homes, among one another, in our fellowship, in our community, in the world at large. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this admonition from your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see the nature of the times. And Lord, help us to be able to respond in a way that is biblical, not by getting our hackles up, not by thinking about how we can find some sort of revenge or seize some sort of power, but how we can be salt and light in the world. And through our testimony for Jesus Christ, overcome evil with good. Grant, Lord, that grace to us as a people. And Father, if there's anyone in our midst this morning who has been put off in any way as to who Christ is by the behavior of those who claim to be Christians, we pray, Lord, that first of all, you would forgive us and that they would forgive us. And Lord, that you would help them to see that once again, that's not a failure of you or your word or your spirit. It's the weakness of man. And we pray, Lord, that they would look to the one who has the strength to redeem sinners, give them new life, and truly make them salt and light in the world. Father, let our light shine. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.